Thank you very much, Donna. How many of you know how to do the two-step? How many of you felt yourself wishing you knew how to do the two-step? Well, happy Father's Day. You can go ahead and say it back to me. I mean, I'm a father too. Father's Day. Greg Mathis, who is the pastor of Mud Creek Baptist Church, was the president of the North Carolina State Convention, decided to do a series on heaven and hell. Their church is set up much like ours. If you come on Sunday or Wednesday, you're going to get a full service, full sermon, and all the rest. So he did the series, and he decided he would preach about heaven on Sunday and hell on Wednesday night. Pretty soon he realized that he was giving them heaven every Sunday. Well, you get the picture. So sometimes I feel like that with Mother's Day and Father's Day. You ever notice it? I mean, we tout the mothers and we all got to go home after the service, so that's the way we want it, right? But the fathers get a hard time. You watch that, and mothers, godly mothers, ought to be celebrated. We thank Jesus for every one of them, but we nail dads. And I want to be a source of encouragement to you here today, because I believe we have some godly fathers who really want to do a great job and oftentimes think they don't if they're any like me. So I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to 1 Kings as I read King David's final instructions to his son Solomon, kind of bittersweet, and yet some wonderful lessons we can learn today on this special Father's Day. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong and show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in His ways and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses." For what purpose? "So that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep His promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Father, in the name of Jesus, what a privilege to worship You. You tell us to enter Your courts with praise and Your gates with thanksgiving, that praise is fitting for the people of God. We become like what we worship, and we've had opportunity to worship You in spirit and in truth. And Father, we want to thank You for those participants in our worship ministry, whether it is by musical instrument, whether it is by voice, whether it is by leadership or sound. The combination of all of them provides us an opportunity, a means through which God can encounter us and we can worship You. We do realize that You are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in You. Father, we would like to say to You, Happy Father's Day. A transcendent God, a sovereign God, who's eminent and intimate with His people, and so close to us that we can address You as Abba, Daddy, Father. Thank You for Your faithfulness and goodness, and I believe we have some godly fathers here this morning that I want to pray over as well, who are beat up and battered and need a little bit of encouragement, because deep in their hearts, they, like me, want to be a good dad, but fear often they're not. So move upon us as only You can. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. Amen. Most of you know by now that I am a C.S. Lewis fan. And one of the things C.S. Lewis said, it's always stuck with me, that as you live your life, intermittently, there are stabs of joy along the way that reveal we're not home yet. That this is not the whole show. That we were built for something greater and beyond, and we're not home yet. And if it's okay with you, as wonderful as it all is, I gotta tell you, I'm glad. One of those stabs of joy that speak of a reality beyond something wonderful that we're awaiting, that we were built for, that we're destined for. One of those stabs of joy that I receive is to see the joy on my children's face when I give them just the right gift. I don't usually do it well, but sometimes I hit a home run. If I live to be 100, I will never forget giving my son his dream. Every year, Daddy, can we go to the Daytona 500 this year? Not this year, son. Not this year. And then one year when he thought he had opened up all his gifts, he opened up his final package, and there before his eyes was his ultimate dream, a ticket with Daddy. Could you imagine going with anybody better? To the Daytona 500, and my son, who's not a very emotional lad, was so excited about that ticket that he absolutely broke down and started bawling. He could not handle the emotion. If I live to be 100, I will never forget it. And I was just crooning over the fact that at least in that moment, I was Daddy of the Year. The problem is, with my neuroses, it suddenly hit me and robbed me of all the joy. Now, how am I going to top this? Never forget those tears. I'll never forget the dimples in my beautiful daughter's face when I gave her her dream. Hit it right again. Daddy of the Year again. This time I gave her tickets to Broadway in New York to The Lion King. Thank you very much. You gotta admit, man, I rock. Stabs of joy, it's just to see them so excited to be able to give them their dream. Man, I love giving gifts. I guess Jesus had it right, didn't he, when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We give our kids a lot of gifts, don't we? And it's so fun. Now, my father said something to me one time, and I'm just kind of wondering if you agree with it. He says, son, a father always dreams that his children will have it better than him. And that meant a lot coming from him, and it took me a lot of years to realize what that meant. You see, ladies and gentlemen, my father's father could not read or write. My daddy grew up very poor. They couldn't eat meat except sometimes on the weekend. Every other night it was cornbread, beans, and potatoes. His favorite meal today, ironically. He said he had so many patches on his shirt that his patches pulled away from his patches. And the children at school made him recognize, you're not one of us. You're born on the wrong side of the tracks. You're poor. And my father knew that unless he could excel academically and get a scholarship to college, he couldn't go to college. His folks were too poor. The only way my father would be able to go to college is if he excelled academically and got a scholarship to do so. Sometimes I think it's going to be the same with my kids if the price of this college keeps going up. Well, he served his time and he worked very hard. He excelled academically. All the students knew it. And he came to the end of his career in high school and he looked up on a sheet of paper that was to list the people who, because of their grades, would qualify for an academic scholarship. And when he looked up there, he didn't see his name. And what my Father said in that moment revealed more to me than I can tell you of what kind of life he had to live to conclude what he was about to say when all the kids said, "Earl, this is not right. Your name of all people should be up there." And he said, "My Father, my blood." Well, I guess I was brought up on the wrong side of the tracks and went home. Fortunately, I'm here to tell you that the principal saw it and he realized that my dad's name should have been there. And my principal, or his principal, went all the way to his house to get him and said, "Earl, it's wrong. Your name should have been on your list. You're on the list. You made it. You will be receiving a scholarship." And because of that scholarship, my father, out of poverty, graduated from Furman University. Now, I saw how that in my dad connected with me. When one day I had borrowed Maria's car, and to my complete chagrin and shock, turned on the radio, and it was on one of those rock and roll stations. I always have my radio in my car on Christian stations. Okay, I'm an old rocker, and I do slide over to 106.5 from time to time. But there was a song there by a group, and I got to tell you, this song rocked, and I really liked it. It was from Creed. And it was "Arms Wide Open." And I listened to the words of the song. I later learned that his son had just been born, the lead singer, and he had written this song in honor of his son. And it was a little phrase that he sang at the end of the song that when I heard it the first time, I broke down and wept because it so resonated with me. And towards the end of the song, he blares out in that very unique voice he has, "If I had only just one wish, only one demand, I hope he's not like me." That's me. I hope my children are not like me. All the struggles I went through, the mistakes I made, the neurosis I have now, I'm angry and depressed all the time. I don't handle life very well. I don't want my children to be like me. I've come a long ways, and any way that I am, thank God for it. It's all Jesus, let me assure you. But I hope they're not like me. And I'm not sure I have that luxury. And maybe deep down in the recesses of your heart, in those little quiet places that you don't talk about too much, you have that same feeling. You see, one of the things that we're going to have to face today in the gifts we give our children and the love that we so desire to shower on them, I want to assure you something here today, dads. You're going to give your children at least three gifts, and you're going to give them whether they're good or bad or whether you like it or not. And in this biblical text today, David's final admonition to his son Solomon will reveal what they are. Let's look at them. First of all, dad, you will give your child the gift of influence. Look in verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. That hit me like a ton of bricks. He's at the end of his life. The influence he has given his son has already been given. And that influence, whether he likes it or not, will continue to go on and live, influencing his son when he no longer lives. See, fathers, you know something. You think often of your fathers now in the relationship you had. A lot of things that he taught you. Perhaps even some things that you say, you know, I'm not going to do that with my kids. I'm not going to be like my daddy in this area. Only to discover you're just like him in a lot of ways. And so here you are, or here he was at this point, and you'll be at that point too, where the influence we leave with our children will live on when we don't. I know. You say, well, Solomon's later life was horrible. And he greatly compromised his commitment to the Lord. He was ashamed of the king's family and all the rest. That might be true, but not at the beginning of his life. He was sincerely dedicated to God. And I believe the reason he was because of the passionate love of David that David had for God and his will. I did a study on the life of David in college, a very meticulous study to try to find out who he was and why he was the man he was. So what I'm about to share with you is a studied opinion, which, by the way, I respect very much. I looked in Acts 13:22, and the Bible actually says this. I mean, I've heard some of you give your testimonies about what God has done for you. In Acts 13:22, this is God's testimony about a human being. And he says, "I have found David, a man after my own heart." Now, folks, that's what I want to be. That's my ambition. I want God to look at Steve Cobb and say, "There's a man after my own heart." Now, I don't think he says that, but it nevertheless is my dream. And so I decided to do a study to discover why was David a man after God's own heart. And when I look back at the verse, it encapsulated it in a statement. It said, "I have found David to be a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Wow. His kingdom, David's kingdom, was aligned with God's kingdom. And God says, that kind of man, that kind of woman, is a man or woman after my own heart. Now, do you know the secret of King David's success? And it was extraordinary. He had an incredible trust of God. You're going to believe in somebody. You're going to trust in somebody. And whomever it is will reveal the kind of life you live. If you trust in yourself, managing your own affairs, your life is destructive. If you trust in God, depending on Him and focus in trust, you're going to discover the destiny for which you were created. In the words of Augustine, whom said, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and how restless are our hearts until they find their rest in you." You will discover who you uniquely are in Jesus Christ, and you will fulfill the God-given destiny God has especially for you. No other way. And David was the man he was because he trusted God. He couldn't get over it. God's people quaking in their boots over God's enemies, as I can't today. Here's this godless Philistine, this big old giant named Goliath, defying the armies of the living God. Why don't somebody in the name of Jesus stand up to him? Well, David, relax. I think they have Valium now. Go back and tend your sheep. This is out of your league. David says, "No, you don't understand. I already know God will be with those who walk after Him." You say, "You're right, I do. I tend sheep. But let me tell you what I've done. Did you know I have kicked a bear and a lion's hind end, barehanded?" That's original Hebrew. He says, "When I'm tending those sheep and a bear will come out and attack them, or a lion, I will kill the bear and I will kill the lion." And I'm telling you here today that the God that delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion will deliver me from the hand of this godless Philistine. And if you know the rest of the story, he did. I'm a runner, and people get nervous because I run in the woods, and 2 days ago I saw yet another bear and 2 cubs. And someone said, "Pastor, you're going to be careful, because if you get in between that bear and those cubs, you've had it." And someone said, "Even if they took a bite of him, they would spit him back." I mean, I could have looked at him and says, "Listen, the God who delivered me out of hell and ultimately one day into heaven is the same God that will deliver me from the paw of the bear." But you don't have to worry about me saying that, because somehow I'm not on kingdom reality like David, if you know what I mean. David wasn't that way. See, the lion, the bear, and the giant are huge and out of range of your ability to deal with unless you look at God. And suddenly they shrink into the real size they are. And it's the same way with the things that are challenging you in your life. The Bible says that that same trust in God not only gave him courage, but that he was a brave, mighty warrior. Boy, he was unreal. He so honored God that even though he should have taken King Saul out, even though it had been prophesied that he would be the king that would succeed him, would not lay a hand on him until God disposed of him, because he said, as long as he is on that throne, he is God's anointed, and I will not lay a hand on him, because to do so would be to dishonor God, and David wasn't going to do it. I don't think we understand what a heart this man had for the worship of God. We know that he wanted to build a temple, but God says, you have blood on your hands, you're not going to build it, but it'll be your son, and it's good that this is in your heart. So he was the architect for the temple. He provided the materials, the money, the leaders, and the charge to Solomon. But you know what people don't read in Chronicles because they're bored with the Word of God? David left meticulous details on how to organize the worship of God because he had a heart to worship God. You didn't have to coax David to get into the spirit of worship before the sermon's preached. His heart was disposed to worship. And the greatest revelation is in the Psalms he wrote as we eavesdrop on his private correspondence with God. We get the heart of this man and we see the passionate zeal he had for God that I know influenced Solomon in early years. What do you think his greatest legacy was after all? Was it the United Kingdom he gave him? All the materials and money and everything he needed for the temple, the leadership? Was it all the money? Was it all the prestige? No, that wasn't his ultimate legacy. His legacy was a passionate love for God and His will. Dad, let me tell you something here today. Your legacy is not going to be the gifts you give your children. Your legacy is going to be your life to them. I know. Well, what about Bathsheba? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. What about Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's husband. He had killed in the war. How about his parental neglect that caused the rebellion of three of his sons, Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah? What about all that? What about it? He wasn't perfect. And guess what, Dad? Neither are you. My father wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. And in my own life, for me to own my own life and to move forward, I had to acknowledge that because I had this strong need to worship Him. But until I came to terms with that, I couldn't move on with my own life. But I'm not going to be too hard on Him. You know why? I have this sneaking suspicion that I'm not perfect either. I mean, there were some things I saw in my father that I promised would not be with my kids. And then I catch myself one day saying, that sounds just like my dad. I've even concluded that some of the sins of the previous generation that I did not want to pass on to the next generation, I have not been able to pull off. So now my prayer is, God, heal it in the next generation. It's terrible to be a confessional preacher, isn't it? But I got good news for you, Dad. True love, genuine love. You guys out there that are doing the best you can, really wanting to love your children, even though you make mistakes, here's the good news. True love has a way of accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative in time. I'm glad to know that. I mean, what is it now as a grown man, as a preacher on one side of the coast, and my brother as a grown man, a preacher on the other side of the coast, with all the mistakes withstanding, what is it now that I remember most about my father? Well, I remember he spelled love, T-I-M-E. My father sacrificed things to spend time with two pain in the butts called Steve and Mike Cobb. And I thank God for that. I remember when my father came to me and said, "Son," he had turned away from the church and I had turned away too. And buddy, when that worm turns, it's never worth it. He says, "I'm going to church Sunday. Something special's happening. Will you go?" The church stuff. "Will you just go for me?" Okay. And I go and I sneak up in the balcony and I watch. And I saw my father stand behind the pulpit in front of a full, large congregation called West Asheville Baptist Church, read a confession of his sin, how he was turning from that life, wanted the church to take him back in, and from that point forward, he was committed to the Lord. The church embraced him. I went out the back door fighting back the tears with that indelibly impressed upon me, and I could never forget it. I remember that. I remember in my rebellion when I was running from God, I remember Him telling me how great I was and how much He loved me. I remember the notes of encouragement continuously telling me how He believed in me. I remember Him spending 5 years over at the Baptist retirement home with a group of ladies praying for me. I remember Him wearing people out on Wednesday night and said, "Listen, will you please pray for my boys again?" I remember December 13th, 1981, when I came down the aisle to give all I was, which wasn't much, to all He is. I had only seen my father cry one other time, and it's when his father died, and on that day, and right there in front of the pulpit, at the altar, we got lost in an embrace of love, and 9 years of animosity, alienation, and bitterness was settled at the cross of Jesus and drowned in His precious blood. That's what I remember. I remember struggling as a new Christian, walking by his room with the door cracked and seeing him knelt down in his t-shirt and his pajama bottoms with a candle burning, tears coming down his face, crying out to God for my brother and me. I remember that. I remember him taking the time to ground me in Operation Timothy, which is a discipleship program, so that I could get a good start. I remember that. And I remember this, that after that commitment made in the latter 70s, my father has honored God and has been a faithful member of the church. That's what I remember. Can I tell you something here today, since we're getting personal? My father's lasting legacy is not his mistakes, not the gifts he bought me, not even the inheritance he'll leave me. My father's lasting legacy is nothing more, nothing less. He pointed me to Jesus by loving me with His love. You mark my words, Dad, like it or not, good or bad, you will give your child the gift of your influence. You will also give them the gift of your instruction, verse 2. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," He said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires." Look at these synonyms. "Walk in His ways and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses." For what purpose? "So that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go." I'm absolutely convinced that your instruction will either prepare or cripple your children for the reality of the world. It's one of my biggest concerns right now. Folks, this is a tough world out there. You're not doing your children any favor when you protect them from every disappointment, when you never let them assume personal responsibility, when it's your child, it's always the teacher, it's always the Sunday school teacher, it's always the neighbor, it's always the parents, and it's never your precious little one. Well, good luck on that one. As I've told you before, do not let your children hang out with my children. My children will ruin your children. tongue in cheek. But the truth of the matter is that they struggle. They have problems. And I endorse the authoritative figures in my child's life. Few times I can remember a couple when I knew what my child said was accurate over an authoritative figure and I took his side. Other than that, we team up on them. It's a tag team. We're all in it together. And I endorse the authoritative figures. There's no need in you coming home to me and talking about, I didn't do anything, it's their fault, because I'm going to trace it down and find out. And most of the time, I found out, unlike yours, I'm sure, my little darlings were in the wrong. But I hope you get a hold of that. Now listen, I think you think because I'm a preacher that I have all these massive and wonderful Bible studies with my children. They're really growing up and training instruction the Lord that way. That's not so. It's not how it works. What I do, I kind of do like Socrates and Plato. I throw out a thought-provoking question and that spawns conversation. Other times, this is the great thing about going to public schools, they come back and ask me all kind of questions they've learned from their classmates. And there's another way that we talk about the issues of life, and I give them biblical values. But I have a hunch, I don't know if you agree with it or not, sometimes I believe that what our children learn is like prayer, it's more caught than taught. I think Caleb's profoundly affected by how he sees me loving his mother. I think Danielle's affected by how I treat my wife. What goes on in the privacy of our home? What world they see that no one else sees? When Danielle was just a little bitty girl, I was walking in the snow, and I didn't know it, but she was behind me, and suddenly she says, "Daddy, look, I'm walking in your footsteps." If you don't think God visited me that day, more caught than taught. I mean, here, because David had faced the harsh reality of life, he was pointing his son to the only objective rescue he knew of that would save him to do things God's way. And he says, I love this, "Be strong, boy! Show yourself a man!" You know what my dad did? I egged a house in our neighborhood with precision. And I was bragging to the neighborhood girls about it, and they ratted me out. So my father makes me, can you believe my dad humiliating his son like this? He makes me take a bucket of soapy water and a rag, go up there and tell that man I'm sorry, and wash that egg off his house. Even my honesty wasn't rewarded. One time, I was at the store, a little boy, and I told Mom I wanted a pack of M&Ms. She says, "You're not getting any M&Ms." I said, "Oh, come on." I started that rigmarole, and she was insistent I wasn't going to get them. So she turned her head, and I took them. And we walked out, got home. I went up in Big Pines, which is a patch of woods behind my house. I snapped off the top of that paper and I ate every one of those M&Ms, and I was just grinning like a possum. That's a mountain colloquialism for those of you who don't recognize that. But something happened that night. I can't ever remember experiencing like this. It's really the bane of our existence. It's called guilt. And I looked over at my dad. They didn't know anything about this. He's working at the desk, and it's coming all over me, so I walk up to him and I said, "Dad, I got something I got to tell you." He said, "What is it, son?" I said, "I stole a pack of M&Ms. He says, "Where are they?" I said, "Well, I ate them." He said, "Okay." He says, "Get in the car. I'll be right there with you." As always, better than get the belt, "I'll see you back in the room." Amen? So, I don't think they do that nowadays. He believed in corporal punishment, let me tell you. So, we get in the car. Now, he wouldn't have known anything. I confess that to him. He takes me back up there to the store, and a lady in the cash register, I got to go tell her I stole that pack of M&Ms. Of course, I didn't have any money. I was a little boy, so he had to front me some cash flow. And I paid her back for those M&Ms. Can you believe that? How is honesty rewarded in that? Let me tell you, to this day, When I've done something wrong, I feel this innate responsibility to make it right. How did I get that? Where did that come from? It was a father that would not shield me, made me face these issues, and I got something to ask you. What's wrong with that? I said earlier that most fathers want their children to have it better than them. I don't really care if my children make more money than I do. I really don't. But I want their wherewithal to be better than me. I really do. And here explicitly in Scripture, it says if you do these things, in that last phrase in verse 4, verse 3, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Is that the first time you've ever heard that? What does Joshua 1:8 say? Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Does not the first chapter of Psalms, verses 2 and 3, say the same thing? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. James says, don't just listen to the word, do it and be blessed in all you do. This is really not a good time to preach this sermon because I'm disappointed today. We had a terrible loss last night. We were the best baseball team in baseball. We had the best coaches. We had the best players. We were undefeated. We didn't just beat people, we spanked them. We have paid our dues. I've been on teams every year since Caleb's been in T-ball, one or two games, and humiliating losses after that. We'd paid our dues. It was our time to win, to rejoice, to celebrate, and well, even though it's sinful, gloat. But it wasn't to be. We lost 2-1. We had a chance in the bottom of the ninth, our last bat, bases loaded, no outs, and couldn't score a run to tie it to put it in extra innings, much less two runs. A hit would have been two runs. The game would have been over. You've got to know God's in that. And my son reacted like I used to react when I lost games. He cried and he sniffled. And I knew I had my work cut out for me when we got home. I didn't give him a lecture. I didn't give him a sermon. I didn't tell him, well, there's a silver lining in every cloud. Remember, it gets darkest just before the dawn. Remember, all things work together for good to those who love God and call according to His purpose. I think maybe in the grander scheme of things, the loss will be greater for him than the win would have been. And I put my arms around him and said, you know, I don't care about the game. I'm just glad you're my son. Maybe in that moment, I did something right. I'm not going to tell you all the bad examples because I'm preaching. I needed a good example, so that's the latest one I could find. We're given gifts. Whether you like it or not, whether good or bad. The gift of your influence, the gift of your instruction, very briefly. And this is the hardest one because I've been preparing for this since the day I held my babies in my hand when they were born. And that is the gift of their independence. Do you see what he said in verse 4? And that the Lord may keep His promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now, let me say something here. Christ is going to be ultimately on the throne, and the covenant in that sense is unconditional. But God required each king and people along the way to be faithful. And he said, I'll bless you if you are, and I'm not if you're not. And so David naturally, just like every other good father within the sound of my voice today, wanted his son to experience blessings. So he did everything in his power to leave him in good hands. He left him the plans of the temple. He amassed the material. He left him the money. He even recruited the leaders. And he gave him the charge, now do what God has called you to do. But then all he could do was look at Solomon and say, because, son, just like you, dads, I'm going the way of all the earth. I've given you my influence, good or bad. I've given you my instruction, good or bad. Now, by the necessity of reality, I'm giving you the gift of your independence. Don't you hate it? It's time to solo. It's time for them to solo and incorporate your life in the uniqueness of their life. It's time to be the person they are now because the person you were to them then. It is time for them to own their own raw material and write their own story. They're going to accept some of your teaching and they'll reject other parts. They're going to succeed and they're going to fail. They're going to be happy and they're going to be sad. But it will be their own raw material. They will write their own story. And maybe, if you're blessed, from time to time, they'll let you in as an occasional consultant. You see, the end of my son's career in baseball is really a metaphor of life. Because he's 12. And his next birthday, he turns to 13. And suddenly, in these next years, I'm going to become an idiot. We're not going to like each other very much. I mean, right now, we're just hoping to get out of it the best we can on the other side of it. And I know all you parents have been through it. Look at me, all beaten and battered, and say, maybe it'll be different for you. I don't think so. But it's life. So, what's your hope? What's your prayer? Dad, what you want your legacy to be? It's pretty simple for me. It's nothing more and nothing less. It's not my mistakes. It's not what I give them. It's not the inheritance. My legacy, my prayer, is that I'll point them to Jesus by loving them with His love. Let's stand. Father, I thank You for fathers in this congregation that long to be the fathers deep down in their hearts they want to be. Encourage them by letting them know they're doing better than they think and that You're with them the whole way so that they can, in increasing measure, become the fathers of their ideal by Your grace and power. Thank You for so exemplifying to us what true fatherhood is. And all of God's people said, amen.